This sermon has been revised. The current version is 4-2014.
Today is November 22nd, year 2007, and we're celebrating the feast day of St. Cecilia, and also this is the day when the rest of the world out there is celebrating Thanksgiving, but we also celebrate Thanksgiving, but a Catholic Thanksgiving. And every year we always give God thanks and the Blessed Mother and the angels and the saints for all the help and all the graces that they've given us in the past year. And we hope that that we would be worthy and they would continue to help us in the upcoming year. But this is to thank them, first and foremost, for all the help they've given us for the sanctification of our souls and then for our temporal needs. Now, as you all know, we were talking about this yesterday. We're going to talk about the rise and the decline of the Catholic Church. In particular, we're going to count the decline of the Catholic Church. Now, we were talking about, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I just want to mention what we saw here today. We were talking about the beginning of the decline of the Catholic Church. Well, the Scholastic era was the beginning of the decline when philosophers were put in a positive light and theology was now being merged with philosophy and being explained in philosophical terms. So it started in the
11th century, which was the true beginning of the Renaissance era.
And the Renaissance era, as we said the other day, was a resurrection, repaganization of the world, and also the introduction of pagan teachings into Catholic schools and Catholic monasteries and Catholic books.
By apostate antipopes.
Now, anyway, we were talking about that. I was starting my fire over here today to get my fire, and I'm taking out the newspaper and burning the papers, and I come across this one picture. This is one of those local little newspapers, and it's a picture of a guy, a wizard, a warlock, with this little warlock crown on, like a Harry Potter teacher type of guy, a big warlock, and on it is advertising the Renaissance Fair. The Renaissance Fair. Now, you know, the Renaissance is commonly understood by most people to be the Enlightenment for the non-Catholics, you know, because they were being liberated from the influences of Catholicism, which had conquered paganism and put it down in the tomb, almost in the tomb. Paganism was like seeding underground, but very deep. And then the Renaissance was the resurrection of paganism. So it was a celebration for non-Catholics throughout the world, and particularly pagans. So that's what I'm looking at today here, the Renaissance. That's amazing. All right. Now, when we're talking about the rise of the Catholic Church, it took 300 years of the martyrs, blood shed for Christ, bringing the kingdom of Christ into the hearts and minds of men, before nations were ready to be converted, and before God started to have Catholicism succeed, not just in the hearts and souls of men, but in kingdoms. So the Catholic Church was now beginning on the verge to come into the temporal, the kingdoms, and take possession of states, not just the hearts and souls of men. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom starts in your heart. And if the kingdom's not in your heart, there ain't no way you can make the kingdom come into the state. You have to be Catholic in your heart to have a Catholic state. So, after 300 years of the Catholic Church's great martyrdoms and persecutions in which the Christians were suffering great, great martyrdom. And they were hiding in churches, they were hiding in catacombs, they had no state laws protecting them. In fact, the state was persecuting them. So it's commonly understood, too, that when God called Constantine in the year 312, I think it was, or 313, Jesus Christ appeared to Constantine in the, twice in dreams, and then the next day he's seen in the sky a cross where it says, "In this thou shalt conquer." That was the beginning of when the Catholic Church was going to start to assert her authority in the temporal realm. Another major sign that the Catholic Church was beginning to defeat paganism
in the temporal realm
was in the year 325, when St. Helena found the Holy Cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was the mother of Constantine. We read from the Roman Missal, the St. Andrew's Roman Missal, on May 3rd, the feast day of the finding of the Holy Cross. At the beginning of the 2nd century, the Emperor Hadrian had Calvary and the Holy Sepulchre covered with earth, and on this terrace he erected a statue of Jupiter and a temple of Venus. Constantine's mother, St. Helen, is traditionally honored for searching for and finding our Lord's cross. It was found at Calvary itself while digging up Hadrian's terrace. The collect alludes to the miraculous cure of a woman that helped to recognize the true cross. It was probably on this occasion that Constantine caused to be built at Jerusalem the two basilicas on Calvary and at the Holy Sepulchre. So the destruction of the statues of Jupiter and Venus on Calvary and the finding of the Holy Cross and the building of Catholic churches in that spot was one sign that Satan
was losing his power in the temporal world.
It was a major victory for the Catholic Church over paganism. When Constantinus II, he was the son of Constantine, under the reign of Pope St. Julius I, when he was reigning, we're going to read here that he came out and he banished pagan, he destroyed pagan temples, said you cannot worship your pagan idols under pain of death. And that was around the year 351, 52, but there was also things being instituted before that even, where pagans were banned. But now it was severe. Their temples were being taken down, they were under pain of death, they weren't allowed to worship the idols.
We read from
The Heretic,
Father Philip Hughes, History of the Catholic Church, Volume 1. Constantine died in 337, leaving as heirs his three sons, Constantine II, Constantius II, and Constans. The eldest died 3 years later, and the new law bears the signature of the two younger brothers. It declares the abolition of all sacrifices and threatens dire punishment to those who contravene it, 341 AD. Among one section of the Christians, its enactment was the occasion of great joy. They exhorted the emperors to go further still. Went so great an uneasiness among the pagans that year, a year later, the emperor in the West, Constans, the vast majority of whose subjects were pagans, published a new law to reassure them, ordering special care for the historic temples of the old capital. However, 10 years later, Constantinus II, now sole emperor, published a new edict which threatened death to those who worshipped idols. The temples were to be closed, the sacrifices to cease. And we read from
The Heretic,
Father Lau's Church History, The First Systematic Attempts to Abolish Paganism, page 95. Constantius II, who reigned from 337 to 361, Constantius did all in his power to abolish paganism and to propagate Christianity. Quote, the accursed tolerance shall cease, end quote, he declared in one of his edicts. He prohibited all heathen sacrifices under penalty of death. And in 353, after his victory over the pagan usurper Magnentius, ordered all the pagan temples to be closed, dismantled, or converted for other purposes, end quote. And on February 28th, year 380, Catholicism became the religion of the Roman state by an imperial edict contained in the Theodosian Code, 16:2:2.
Now, you got to understand, when Satan gets chained up, it doesn't mean he's totally powerless. And you read the commentaries on us, it means his power is greatly diminished.
I quote from the commentary on John chapter 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1 may be applied to particular events which happened in the first three or four ages, centuries, under the persecuting heathens, till by Constantine and the succeeding Christian emperors, idolatry by degrees was extirpated, and the faith of Christ triumphed over all its enemies, whether Jew or pagans, end quote.
So that now he still has power, but nothing compared to what he had before. The Catholic Church now is going to have, and God's people are going to have the ultimate power in the temporal dominion, so we're going to be taking two steps forward and one step backward in the rise of the Catholic kingdoms. You're still going to have losses, you're still going to have battles, but the Catholic Church is now going to win more battles than she's going to lose. She's going to be winning the war. So it doesn't mean that Satan's totally chained up and he's not messing. Everybody knows the history of the Catholic Church. Even after that, there's Arian crisis, there's conflicts between kings, there's battles, but it's always a two-step forward, one-step backward, until the Church begins to decline in the
11th century.
And then it's one step forward, two steps backward. Then the Catholic Church starts losing more battles than she's winning, then she starts to be losing the war, and it's the decline of Catholicism throughout the whole world, and the falling away of the Gentile nations from Catholicism, which was prophesied. Our question is, what was going on? What was wrong? What was happening in the Catholic Church at that time for God to be so angry?
To allow a great mass of Catholics to fall away from the Catholic faith and to punish them severely with the plagues and floods and famines.
What's going on here that led to this? Now, we already said, and just to complete this thought again, what led to the great victory and the great reward of God rewarding Catholics by giving them, chaining Satan, blood of the martyrs, willing to die for the faith, casting out every stinking idol they can think of, refuting the pagan Greek philosophers who were big at that time, and at that time a lot of your Greek philosophers were converting. So at that time it was appropriate to speak more about Greek philosophy, but in the vain to refute it, and the vain to show how empty it was, and the vain to show how Catholicism was better than it, because a lot of the people at that time, that was another big form of paganism, was your Greek philosophers, and they were being refuted because the Greek philosophers were being converted. All right, so you had philosophy being renounced, philosophy being shown how empty it was, Catholicism reigning over it. All the Catholic martyrs were willing to die rather than to even burn incense to idols. So you had about 300 years of all these good Catholics willing to die and fight for the faith, willing to stand up for the one true God, casting out every single idol that they come across, and then God blessed them with this Catholic state, the victories of Constantine. Now we read how important it is for Catholics to cast out every idol in their life. Every idol. And that means every vestige of idol. Okay? We read about that in Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 33, 52 to 53, where Moses, God speaking to Moses, and says, destroy all the inhabitants of that land. Beat down their pillars and break in pieces their statues and waste all their high places, cleansing the land and dwelling in it, for I have given it to you for a possession. And you shall divide it among you by lot. To the more you shall give a larger part, and to the fewer the lesser. To everyone as the lot shall fall, so shall the inheritance be given. The possession shall be divided by the tribes and the families. Same thing with the Holy Roman Empire. When God started to bless us, He started possessing kingdoms and lands. And He's telling us, when you do possess that kingdom, and you come to state power, destroy all the idols, destroy all the paganism, destroy all the pagan philosophers, right? But if you will not kill not the inhabitants of the land, they that remain shall be unto you as nails in your eyes and spears in your sides, and they shall be your adversaries in the land of your habitation. And whatsoever I thought to do to them, I will do to you. Now he's saying, once you come to state power, wipe out paganism. Wipe out pagan philosophy. Aristotle, Plato, Cicero. If you're going to talk about them, talk about them to refute them. If you're going to talk about them, talk about how inadequate they are. How they never came to true wisdom because they never found a true God. If you're going to do anything, you've got to denigrate it. You've got to cast it down. You've got to refute it. You've got to knock it out of your home. And you even got to kill anybody in your land who's publicly propagating things. These things. That's what God told His chosen people. And He says, if you leave any of these things undone in the land in which you shall dwell, they will infect you, and instead of punishing them, I will punish you for allowing them to do this. We already know that there's something that was going on where they were reintroducing paganism, they were reintroducing philosophy, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, but this time in a positive light, to pump them up. You're going to learn this. I might not have time to speak about this today. This may be a two-part sermon we're going to go into. We're going to get into that. So God fulfilled the prophecy. You now have the land, Catholics. You now have possession of kingdoms. It's a Catholic state. You must now preserve it that way. You must wipe out any vestige or any idol. Now, I want to tell you people a little something. Think about what we're talking about here. You realize that at one point the Vatican was starting to store idols. And they said, oh, for posterity. So we can show people like what it was. They have the two-headed head of Janus. They got statues of Zeus. They got all these idols in the Vatican. Now, when one guy called me up in the monastery and mentioned it, I said, yeah, no, that just sounds pretty strange. Why would you? God says, smash the idols. Obliterate the memory of them from the face of the earth.
The so-called popes who perpetrated, supported, or allowed places to be desecrated with idols were idolaters, and thus were actually apostate anti-popes.
That's what the Renaissance movement really was all about. It was about the resurrection of paganism in Catholic society by
apostate anti-popes
themselves. These rotten to the core, filthy, dirty
apostate anti-popes
resurrected paganism by making Greek mythology, Roman mythology, resurrected, the books reprinted and studied by Catholics throughout the world because they were enamored by it. They said it's good for culture. It's good for us to learn our culture. We can learn some moral ethics even though we know it's not a true religion. You're going to read about this. This was called humanism also. Renaissanceism. Now you had a lot of great saints that were oppressed, and Aaron the Monarch, that opposed this thing vehemently, but they didn't win the day. Because remember now, we're on the decline. One step forward, two steps backwards. St. Francis of Assisi was the last warning to the world before God allowed this to happen. Our brother Francis, our father Francis. He was the last, and they didn't listen to him. When God told Francis to go out and repair my church, it's in serious problems. And they didn't listen to Francis. Within Francis's own lifetime, he was so discouraged about what was going on in his own order that he had to go out to the mountains even. And he saw that. No, he had a few really holy brothers that were really good. But the majority of them started already declining in his own life. So they never listened to Francis. We're going to get into that connection and how that works. But we're already talking about Deuteronomy here. Our Lord's talking about, I want no vestiges of idols going on here. Okay? Now we're going to get into a progression as to what happens here. During this Renaissance era, we're going to read just about
apostate anti-pope Nicholas V
on how zealous he was in pride. He's not the only one. So if there were, and you're going to read stuff about this, and it's going to be disgusting. But what was happening here was, hey, let's start reading about the Roman gods again. Let's start reading about the Greek gods again. It's pretty neat stories. Now, the
apostate anti-popes
were saying, we don't believe in it, but there's a lot of good stuff you can call out of it. Okay, a lot of good stuff you can call out of it. It's good for culture, but they introduced it. It was like a form of syncretism. They didn't actually come out and say Zeus really was God. They didn't believe that. But they were enamored by it. They were lured by it. They were mesmerized by it. Because it was more carnal for them when they read those books. They weren't spiritual anymore. The Gospels and the Word of God was not in their heart. Like St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, the sensual man perceiveth not the things that are spirit of God, and their foolishness to him. He cannot understand, because they're spiritually examined. So they were getting more excitement from reading about Roman gods, Greek gods, and Nicholas V goes out. Not only does he have the books printed in mass, he has them sent out to all the different universities and colleges, and he wants them all to learn about it. And he starts coming up with new writings, adding to it, because he loves these, they call them the classics. The classics. And it was paganism. It was the reintroduction of paganism. Now, mind you, this was going on
from the 11th century forward.
But it followed right off the cuffs of scholasticism, which is
the glorification of philosophy.
And when I say scholasticism, I mean the introduction of Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, the studying of these philosophers, these bums who can never come to true wisdom, never found the true God in their lifetime. What is a philosopher anyway when you think about it? What is philosophy? It's a guy who's searching for wisdom. That means he doesn't have it. He's not wise until he finds it. If he was wise, he'd find it sometime before he dies. Philosophy is an endless search for God. Because God is not found in philosophy. You can understand certain things about God with the natural law of philosophy, but that's not going to save you. God says to be saved, you have to come to know exactly who I am. Exactly what I demand out of you for you to be saved. Philosophers, God is their own reasoning power, their own brain. And what they could not reason out by the law upon their heart, they refuse to accept. They refuse to accept the God who teaches about original sin, who kills people because of their sins, who teaches for Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, whose son has to come and die and suffer for our sins. Philosophers never could comprehend those things. They lived in the days when the God of Israel was totally manifest. They refused to believe in the miracles, anything they couldn't comprehend by reason. But philosophy is nothing more than a bunch of lost men seeking for truth, and more than that, pseudo-intellectuals are very much tend towards philosophy because they love it. It makes them think that they're superior in their reasoning power and their thinking. They're always trying to create a new thought, a new system, so that one philosopher is always trying to trump another one. They don't like it when you come to an ultimate truth because it stagnates their ability to create a new truth. They're really pretending to be God. My point is that when
the heretic
Thomas Aquinas and all these people, this particular thing of resurrection of philosophy, not just to refute it, but to put it and exalt it. And you're going to read about how it was exalted. Wait till you read what's going on here. I'm going to read for a minute. They're saying, and I'll read it, let it speak for itself, and we'll make our comments. Now, this is from
the heretic
Father Lowell's book, Church History. And it's on the chapter, the section called Scholasticism and Mysticism. During the early Middle Ages, the theologians of the Church had been content to assimilate the teachings of the Fathers and to communicate them without comment to the hearers. Few attempted to study the truths of faith with the aid of their own reasoning powers. Those who did so fell into error. What he's basically saying is they believed the truth and that was the end of it. They didn't try to unexplain it. In other words, right? Now, if the dogma that Adam came from the slime of the earth, Eve came from the rib of Adam, the Holy Trinity, three persons, one God, or original sin, or how much deeper do you need to extrapolate upon? Now, you may be able to explain the mechanisms on how that happens, but what he's trying to say is they were content with these boring dogmas that have been handed down over the centuries, and no one's extrapolating upon them. No one's creating any new ideas. No one's really coming up with any novel teachings. I'm bored with this. Because a pseudo-intellectual is bored with truth. He doesn't like it. He wants to be the source of truth. He wants to be God, and for that he has to create his own truth. So if somebody ever came along and said, hey, I got it already, this is the end of the road, he gets jealous, he gets envious. He wants to come in there and put his own spin on it. He wants to put his own truth on it, you know? So he's bored, and he's actually even, it stunts his ability to be able to exalt his intellect as God. This is really what happens when you philosophers. They're saying, all these years up to the middle, even including the Middle Ages, everybody was content in believing what the Catholic Church taught. They didn't see no need to go delving in there and trying to come up with new ideas. So it says, beginning with the dawn of the 12th century.
It actually began in the 11th century.
The dawn of the 12th century, a great change took place. Questions of philosophy and theology occupied the leading minds in every land. New ways were sought by which to penetrate more deeply into the truths of revelation. New ways. I want to explain it in a different way. I want to explain it in a greater way. You end up explaining it away. Instead of repeating over and over again the opinions, with these dogmas, handed down from antiquity, determined efforts were made to throw light on the doctrines of the church with the aid of Greek philosophy, especially that of Aristotle, whose works were greatly becoming known in Europe throughout translations from the Arabian. He's saying we needed Greek philosophers to bring Catholic dogmas to her perfect state. Our dogmas were not perfect. Our dogmas were weak. Our dogmas were unenlightened. We needed Aristotle to come along and tell us clearly and perfect these dogmas. That's an abomination. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. That I need a pagan philosopher who never understood who the true God was, never gave veneration to him, could not believe in things that were above his reasoning by faith, and he's going to embellish Catholic dogmas? As if the Catholic God himself is inadequate? Aristotle didn't serve the true God. He knew nothing about the true God. This is so hateful to God. God says, I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods or other religions before me. God's religion is sufficient in itself to tell us everything we need to know to save our souls about God, about our souls and spiritual realms, spiritual matters, and what we need to be saved. The day you tell me I need a Greek philosopher to perfect Catholic dogmas, I spit all over you. God spits all over you for this scholastic era, where you're now outwardly teaching about Roman gods and myths and Greek mythology and German Teutonic gods. All this. And then what happens, lo and behold, when they're already sacrilegiously desecrating God's home with all these things? What do we have happening in the 1500s and 16th century? Michelangelo comes along and paints naked people on the Vatican wall. Naked people all over the Vatican wall. That's an abomination. That's the Romans one curse.
There are actually naked pictures of mythological gods desecrating holy places such as St. Peter's Basilica, the doors of St. Peter's Basilica, in 1445 under apostate and depope Eugene IV, well before Michelangelo.
St. Paul said, when you start losing the faith, when you start disobeying God in areas of dogmas and doctrines, even if it's just by sacrilege and not outright heresy, by tolerating it in the Catholic Church and her teaching instruments, I will put you under the Roman one's curse. Michelangelo got a statue of King David butt naked. King David was never naked when he was out in the field. And I'll have King David, maybe God had King David kick that bastard into hell when he died, Michelangelo. What kind of a disgusting thing is that? You actually think the modesty rules of the Israelites were like the Catholic Church modesty rules. How could the Catholic Church come out and tell women and men they have to dress modest, and then you go into the very home of the Catholic Church and there's naked people all over the ceiling? How is it if somebody came here to visit me and they don't know who I am and they want to investigate? And they come into our little church here, our home, and I have naked people on my ceiling. What would you think? Okay. Well, in that case, now I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's empirical evidence that we're already in serious problems in Rome. We got rotten
apostate antipopes.
We got immoral
apostate antipopes.
We got Alexander VI that's around at that time, Medici. This Renaissance garbage. This naked paintings all over the place. Are you kidding? What is this all about? This is a manifestation of something rotten that took place long before that. And it started with the Scholastic era and Aristotle and Plato and the Scholastic method by
the heretic
Thomas of Aquinas. This method stinks to the high heavens. The whole idea of exalting Aristotle, it stinks to the high heavens. I give you a story about what God said to Saint Jerome. who, before he converted, he was very, very versed in the pagan philosophers, Cicero and all of them. He read it, he loved it. And you know, when you're reading that stuff, you do get enamored to it. Your mind starts thinking the way they think. It's like a drug. You, whatever you're used to is what you're used to hearing. So after St. Jerome converts, and now he's a Catholic, Jesus appears to him. And St. Jerome's reading Cicero. He's reading Cicero. This is, everyone knows the story. I get the source here, but everyone knows. It's a well-known story.
It's St. Jerome's letter 22.
And Jesus says to St. Jerome, "St. Jerome, what art thou?" And he says, "Lord, thou know if I'm a Christian." And he says, "No, you're not." He says, "You're a Ciceronian. Put that filthy book down." And that was the last time St. Jerome ever read the pagan philosophers again. He listened to what God said. Put that book down. The Renaissance...
apostate anti-popes?
Said, take that book up. And not just Cicero, but I want Aristotle exalted, I want him studying in the universities, and I'll go a step further, because they didn't listen to St. Jerome, listen, and I say if St. Jerome didn't listen to God, he would have ended up talking about Roman mythology and Greek gods. So they did not listen. They resurrected these books that God was furious with. The day I need Aristotle to save my soul, the day I need a hold of my head or my soul to go to hell. That guy can't tell me nothing. I don't need nothing from that guy. I read Catholic dogmas. I read the Book of Wisdoms and the Holy Scriptures in the Catholic Bible. God fills my heart with true wisdom to the degree that nobody can refute it. Nobody can come close to it. This guy never found... he's a searcher. That's what philosophers are. They search, they search, they search. That's why JP2 comes up with that heresy. Just by searching alone, you're saved. Or what we hear today, philosophers can never admit to an ultimate truth because then their philosophy ends, and that means we're into theology. You see? So anyway, look what he's saying here. I can't wait to write these books on this, because this is the root of the problem, folks, here. Because determined efforts were made to throw light on the doctrines of the church with the aid of Greek philosophy, especially that of Aristotle, whose works were gradually becoming known in Europe through translations from the Arabian. Now, because all the Jews and Turks and Muslims were interpreting and doing Aristotle, they wanted to get in vogue with the people. Hey, this is neat, you know, it's a new trend. We better go along with this trend, we can get more converts away. We have to water down Catholicism and now speak in like a philosopher, but we can still hold on to our dogmas. Now, this is what they tried to do when the Renaissance started. It was called humanism. You had another group called Christian humanism, where we can blend the two. We don't have to obliterate it all together. Syncretism. Then you had the others that were pure humanists. That's where it ends anyway, by the way, folks. You start out with the Christian humanism, you end up into pure humanism. You throw out Catholic dogmas all together. That's really what happened. Now, if I have time here, we're going to read, maybe I won't, we'll do it tomorrow, we're going to read from... Pastor's Histories of the Pope. He's another bum that...
an apostate and heretic.
...believes that this Christian humanism was good, but he brings out a lot of true points in here.
I call from the History of the Popes by Dr. Ludwig Pastor, Volume 1, page 38. Though it is an error to consider all ranks of Italian society in the 15th century as tainted with the spirit of paganism, we must admit that the baneful element in the Renaissance took fearful hold of the upper classes. How indeed could it be otherwise? The seductive doctrines of Epicurus and the frivolous worldly wisdom of the Rome of Augustus were far more attractive than Christian morality. To a pleasure-loving and corrupt generation, the vain mythology of heathenism was infinitely more congenial than the gospel of a crucified Savior and a religion of self-denial and continence. The strange medley of heathen and Christian words, ideas, and thoughts that prevailed in the age of the Renaissance is notorious. End quote. Now, Pastor goes on to say, truthfully, that the church authorities allowed these transgressions and tolerated them and turned a blind eye to it, but what he really fails to say is they actually supported it. They were part of it. They were promoting it. And he doesn't see danger in this type of behavior, though, as we're going to read right now. He thinks it's all innocent and just joking and the people aren't really serious about it when people invoke the false gods. And the philosophers, we're going to go on to read about that from Pastor, who, you have to beware, he himself believes there's such a thing as a good Renaissance or a good humanism, which he calls Christian Renaissance and Christian humanism. So he's trying to mix evil with good through a syncretism, and which only destroys true Catholicism. He's trying to make both things come together and have some type of good coming out of mythology and the idolization of philosophy. And so he tries to merge them. So on the one hand, while he condemns what he calls the pagan Renaissance or the pagan humanism, He exalts Christian humanism in the Christian Renaissance, but what he's really doing is taking these pagan elements and mixing them together with Catholicism and creating a whole new religion in itself. You're going to go on and see where he now admits, though, and he's saying that the church authorities were tolerating this. Not even that, they were really actually supporting and propagating. He does say that in other parts of the book here, that they were actually promoting it. But we'll go on to quote from what I just said there, from that past quote. Quote, the strange medley of heathen and Christian words, ideas, and thoughts that prevail in the age of the Renaissance is notorious. The church authorities were not severe on transgressions of this kind. And as far as literature was concerned, there can be no doubt that their leniency was thoroughly justified. If the humanists, in their horror of sinning against Ciceronian Latinity, endeavored to express Christian ideas in antique phrases, the fashion was certainly an absurd rather than a dangerous one. You see here, Pastor sees no danger in this, offending God and committing sins against the faith. He'd rather sin against God than Cicero. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying it's not dangerous when you idolize Cicero. Quote, what need, says Voigt with reason, to cry out if a lively orator should introduce a Roman asseveration into his discourse? Who would charge him with polytheism if instead of calling on the one God, he should on some occasion say, ye gods? Well, I would charge him with polytheism. The true God would charge this man with polytheism for invoking multiple gods and supposedly being a Catholic at the same time. That's an act of apostasy from the faith. You cannot joke about things like this when you're talking about the true God. Even the early Catholics fell outside the Catholic Church when they denied their faith under torture, let alone these people are doing this voluntarily by invoking false gods. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall have to answer for every idle word, let alone words in which you deny the true God. But
the apostate and immoral
pastor thinks there's nothing wrong with this, that they're only joking, there's no danger in it. Let's go on and read what he says after that. He goes, who would charge him with polytheism if instead of calling on the one God, he should on some occasion say ye gods? Or if a poet, instead of imploring divine grace, should beg the favor of Apollo and the Muses? Who would accuse him of idolatry? End quote. I would accuse him of idolatry. Our Lord God would accuse him of idolatry. St. Paul would, and all the apostles would, and any good Catholic would. He thinks you can go around and joke around like this, invoking false gods, and then escape the wrath of the Catholic God? No, when you do that, that's an act of apostasy. That's an absolute act of apostasy, and you fall outside the Catholic Church. And this was going on in this mythological Renaissance, and it still goes on down till today. Now we go on to read. Accordingly, when Ciriaco of Ancona chose Mercury for his patron saint, and on his departure from Delos addressed a written prayer to him, his contemporaries were not the least scandalized, but contented themselves with laughing at his enthusiasm and singing of him as, quote, the new Mercury and the immortal as his Mercury. The indulgence which the ecclesiastical authorities showed towards the false Renaissance is intelligible enough, if we remember that his obviously dangerous tendencies had much to counterbalance them. Here he's saying that the church authorities are allowing people to idolize mythological books and take pagan names for their baptismal names and patron saints' names and not denounce them or condemn their behavior, as long as there's some Catholics on the other side that are condemning it and saying it's wrong. The church authorities can sit on the sidelines and watch both of these things happen as a referee between two good things. This is all proof of non-judgmentalism that was going on back then when they weren't condemning these things and denouncing them. What he fails to say is the church authorities themselves were idolizing mythological books and reading them. The
apostate anti-popes
themselves were having these books printed and demanding Catholics to read them. He does say that elsewhere in the book. But then he waffles back and forth on this. He thinks you can have some type of a mixture of these two things. But here he's telling you that the church authorities were not saying anything against this behavior because they themselves actually really were promoting it. And even if you didn't explicitly promote it and you didn't do anything about it, you implicitly consent to it. All right, so here he's saying that you could take Mercury as a patron saint, and then these people are calling him the new Mercury, and he's pretending this is all innocent fun, just one big joke. First of all, that's outright explicit apostasy and a scandal to everybody else who hears that. This guy is giving respect and veneration to Mercury and the false gods. We're not talking about people like the Apollo in the book of Acts who had the name before he was baptized and kept that name. We're talking about people that took that name on for a patron saint or a baptismal name. And this pastor guy is saying this is okay. So this guy, pastor himself, is guilty of idolatry for supporting this type of behavior and saying that it's not dangerous and there's nothing seriously wrong with it, when it's an absolute act of apostasy from God and one of the corruptions that happened in the great apostasy, which started with philosophy and then came into mythology. They started respecting and idolizing mythological works. It's all part of the repaganization of the world. We will now read where pastor refers to these mythological books called the classics as good things that nevertheless are liable to abuse if people don't take it the right way. If when they're reading it, they don't understand that these gods are really false. But to call such a thing a mythological book that respects and glorifies false gods and false religions a good thing is an abomination and an idolization of the mythological gods. For calling mythological books good things and pretending that they can be used in a Catholic way and they can be turned into something good and being good of themselves. You're going to read that right here. Well, again, where he tries to distinguish the difference between what he calls a false Renaissance and then the Catholic Renaissance, as if you can mix these two things together. It's no different than syncretism, like mixing Hinduism with Catholicism or Buddhism with Catholicism or Talmudic Judaism with Catholicism, like they're doing today. He's mixing together mythology with Catholicism, and he's merging them, and he's calling it the Catholic Renaissance. He thinks that this is good. But he also condemns the other, but he admits right here that this Renaissance and resurrection mythology caused great harm because most people, of course, committed mortal sins for idolizing the mythological gods. We're going to go on and quote from his book, and we're going to read this now from page 49. A distinction should evidently be drawn between the two schools of the Renaissance, and judgment pronounced accordingly. Those members of the church who promoted the heathen view acted wrongly, and were, if we look at their conduct, with a view to the interest of the church, blameworthy. Blameworthy? They were guilty of the mortal sin of idolizing mythological gods and the mortal sins of scandal for endangering souls. And for this, pastor says, they're only blameworthy. And then even goes on in the next sentence, as you're going to read, to even excuse them almost of any blame at all. And pastor goes on to say, impartial inquiry will, however, lead us to temper this blame. The very fact that in telling them that it's good to read these things is a mortal sin of idolizing mythological books, and you commit the mortal sin of scandal. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 9:41. Woe to those who scandalize one of these little ones who believe in my name. For it is better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. That's what they are guilty of. And that is the penalty they incur by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here this guy pastor is trying to have a halfway school between mythological gods and the Catholic God. This is what he's doing. But in here he's admitting of the great abuse that took place, that everybody was falling into this idolatry and apostasy explicitly. Or at least even when they would go out and start joking about things about invoking the gods and all that. But the very fact that you start reading these books, you already, with the motive of respecting these false gods, you've already lost the faith in God and trust in the true God, even if you didn't explicitly come out and believe in these false gods. And this is all part of what we're talking about in the Great Apostasy. In Pastor's book, he also talks about some who adamantly opposed any form of this Renaissance. Giovanni Dominici was one of them.
I love this one's quote by Dominici in here, who is fighting against this filthy nonsense of the Renaissance and philosophers and all that. And I always say to Brother Wilhelm, my brother's here, I says, you want to save your soul? Have a better chance of saving your soul? Go watch a football game instead of reading Aristotle. You want to go to hell? Read Aristotle. You want to have a chance to save your soul? You want to do something to recreate? Watch a football game. Watch a baseball game. That's good stuff. That's neutral. Ain't going to hurt you. Aristotle is going to hurt you. Dominici says that in here. You got to read it.
I quote from The History of Popes by Dr. Ludwig Pasteur, Volume 1, page 49. From the beginning of the Renaissance, men were never wanting who raised their voices against the deadly poison of the false humanism. One of the first in Italy to indicate its pernicious influence on education was the Dominican Giovanni Dominici. This preacher, who labored ardently for the reformation of his order, enjoyed the favor of Innocent VII and was raised to the purple by Gregory XII. In his celebrated treatise on the order and discipline of family life, written very early in the 15th century, he denounces with all the energy of his ardent nature the system, quote, which lets youth and even childhood become heathen rather than Christian, which teaches the names of Jupiter and Saturn, of Venus and Sibyl, rather than those of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which poisons minds that are still tender and powerless by sacrifice to the false gods and brings up wayward nature in the lap of unbelief, unquote. In yet stronger terms does Giovanni Domenici express himself in a writing which has but recently been brought to light and which is dedicated in courteous language to the celebrated Chancellor of Florence, Coluccio Salutato. Its primary object was to warn him against being seduced by the charms of the false Renaissance, but at the same time it aimed at protecting youth in general from the questionable elements contained in the classic literature and at counteracting its perversion and misuse. The Dominican condemns those who give themselves up with blind and deluded zeal to heathen learning and are thus led to depreciate the Christian religion. Looking at the subject from an ascetic point of view, he is at times blind to the ancient literature. In his horror at the new heathenism, which was rising before his eyes, he is even betrayed into the utterance of such paradoxes as that it is more useful to a Christian to plow the ground than to study the heathen authors, end quote. And I will say even to watch sports than to read the heathen authors. The very fact that you read this to glorify or to exalt it, you've already sinned against the faith. You've already do not have that faith and trust in God, and you really idolize these mythological gods the minute you start reading it with that intention. Now, Pastor goes on to say this about Domenici to show where Pastor stands on this. Exaggerations of this kind provoked exaggerations from the opposite party, and in this way it became more and more difficult, if not absolutely impossible, to arrive at a clear understanding in regard to the proper use of the ancient classics. See, Pastor is still saying we can use them, because he himself loves the pagan classic. He's a pagan himself in his heart, because he still is trying to promote these things, and he's condemning Domenici for being much too severe. Because Domenici correctly teaching what the Catholic Church infallibly really teaches, and God himself already from the beginning of mankind has told us, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before thee. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 to 7. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have strange gods in my sight. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14, you shall not go after the strange gods of all the nations that are all round about you. Is that not what mythological books are all about? All the strange gods from all the pagan nations? And we read in Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, see that I alone am, and there is no other God beside me. And St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 to 22. But the things which the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should be made partakers with devils. You cannot drink the chalice of the Lord and the chalice of devils. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's the same thing as St. Paul saying, you cannot read mythological books that glorify the pagan gods and at the same time read Catholic books that glorify the Catholic God.
You cannot put up images of false gods and idols alongside with the true God.
You cannot partake of both. You can only partake of one or the other. Or do we provoke the Catholic Lord to jealousy? Folks, can you not see how evil these heathen books are, which Pastor thinks could be respected and calls it actually good things? By reading books that exalt and glorify strange gods, you've got strange gods before you. You see? And this pastor himself is guilty of denying the faith.
You know, you've got your kids going there reading about all these pagan gods, and they have to learn about them, they have to think like them so they can pass their test, and they're absorbing their whole brain and mind with this instead of the Word of God. The Catholic interpretations of the Holy Scriptures, papal bulls and encyclicals, apologetics, Catholic moral theology, filling their heart and mind with that. They're putting this crap into their brain, and you have to study intently to read all the books to get their motives and their thoughts and their ways. Are you kidding me? This is an abomination. And think about it, folks. Naked people on the Vatican wall, idols in the Vatican, Renaissance books all over the place led to the Protestant Rebellion. You gave fuel to the fire. You scandalized people. Who knows how many people wouldn't have been Protestants if that didn't happen? That's a great scandal. You know, the kings are trying to say, you better cool this stuff and stop it. Now we're losing a lot of people because of the way you guys are behaving here. Get things straight over there. You're scandalizing a whole bunch of people. And to show you how bad the people really were, the Protestant rebellions were tremendously successful. From one day to the next, you lost almost half the people in the church to Lutheranism and Anglicanism. How can that happen unless these people are already corrupted? We can look at Satan's progress when he was released from the prison. We just read in the
11th century,
Scholasticism entered the Catholic Church with philosophy. That's the thing that invoked God's wrath. He's a jealous God. He said, you want to keep reading Aristotle? You want to keep reading Cicero? You want to keep exalting these bums?
I'm going to curse you with the idolization of the false gods and false religions and mythology and all other heresies and multiple sins of immorality.
Francis was the last warning. We're going to talk about him too. Now we're going to read about what Bernard said about all this mess. Quoting again from Father Lyle's book in here. We'll finish. He was talking about, first we'll finish this quote I was just quoting about Aristotle. It says, the new theology which used philosophy and the conclusions of natural science, insofar as they were known at the time as its handmaids, is called Scholasticism. That is science in the schools. Now, Scholasticism is just meant studying natural science with faith. Not wrong with that. The bad part was philosophy. You introduced philosophers that didn't know the true God, the philosophers that were lost.
And a philosophical method of questioning, inquiring, and philosophical terminology.
Listen to what Bernard says about all this here. From the same book on the thing, mysticism. The immense vogue with philosophical studies enjoyed during the 12th century was fraught with elements of danger. The intellect was worshipped by many at the expense of the will, reason at the expense of faith. Bernard raised his voice in warning. Of what use is philosophy to me? He cried. My teachers are the apostles. They have not taught me to read Plato and to understand Aristotle, but they have taught me how to live. Do you think that to know how to live is a small matter? It is the most important of all. One of our number one main generals in Marysville Remnant, our Father Francis of Assisi, boy, did he hate this stuff. He hated this stuff so much that he cursed the brother that brought it in amongst the Franciscans and started teaching them with these books. Now, I was mentioning this to Joseph the other day because I'm having him read the Little Flowers of St. Francis. Now, if you get a lot of the Catholic interpretations and modern day versions of it, they leave out this story. Okay, so I got it from a Protestant, this first one from a Protestant interpretation of it. I always wondered, is it really true or did a Protestant just add it in? Well, then I got it out of Father Faber, who was an Anglican convert, and so far from what I'm reading on his writings, they sound pretty good. And Father Faber indeed tells the story what Francis did. He really did do this. And I'm going to read it. Francis cursed. Now, the Protestant translation just tells you this, that Francis cursed this guy for bringing in books. But he didn't say what kind of books they were. Father Faber tells us what kind of books they were. Anybody got a guess? Philosophy books. Alright, so here we go. Here's the one from the Little Flowers by the Protestant translation, but it's got Blaylock. A certain friar minor, namely John of Sciacca, in the days of Blessed Francis was a priest at Bologna, a very cultured man. Without permission from Blessed Francis, he instituted a course of study at Bologna. It was reported to Blessed Francis while he was absent that such a course had been instituted at Bologna. He immediately went to Bologna and severely reprimanded the priest, saying, "You want to destroy my order? I desired and wished, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that my brethren should pray rather than read." He didn't, it's not he didn't read at all. He read scriptures and he read dogmas. He didn't like a lot of the books. He knew they were bad. Because Francis knew the scriptures. Leaving Bologna, St. Francis pronounced a grievous curse upon him. And the pronouncement of the curse, the friar began to fell ill in health. Grievously ill, he sent a request through the brothers asking St. Francis to lift the curse. Blessed Francis replied, "The curse which I have cursed thee was confirmed in heaven by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. he remains accursed. So the afflicted minister lay on his bed, dejected and without consolation. And behold, there ascended from the heights of heaven a drop of sulphurous fire upon his body, passing through him and the bed on which he lay, and amid the foulest stench, the unhappy man expired, and the devil took his soul to hell. Now, let's read what kind of books there were. Father Faber's book, An Essay on Beatification and Canonization and the Process of the Congregation of Rites, by Father Frederick Faber, who is a convert from Anglicanism, published, well, you can, I'll get it, it's an 1848 book. The Patriarch St. Francis of Assisi, visiting the house of the Order of Tuscany, found that in one monastery the young friars spent too much time in philosophical disputes, which he judged contrary to the spirit of prayer and of religious life. He ordered the provincial to correct that. He promised to do so, but St. Francis discovered afterwards that he had not fulfilled his promise, and he cursed him. The provincial fell ill and sent to beg his superior's pardon. The saint's answer was, "I have cursed him, and he shall be cursed." At which words, a bolt fell from heaven and killed the provincial in his bed. So it was because of philosophical studies. I never liked philosophy, even when I was a pagan out there in the world. I hated it with a perfect hatred. It was a bunch of dumb idiots talking about what life is all about, and they never had the ultimate answer. So I said, why should I go to you? You guys are going in circles. And now one of you guys, and it's great because somebody says, what is philosophy? But somebody who has not yet found true wisdom. Because when you have true wisdom, you have all the answers you need to know about the spiritual realm. It's the end of your quest. Why should I, who have Catholicism and have been found by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ like the lost sheep I am, go back to lost philosophy and lose myself again? Okay? So now we see what was happening as far as the unchaining of Satan. We go back and say what led to it. Scholasticism. Who was mourning? Our Father Francis, who lived and preached the pure God life. He wasn't against study, but he was against that kind of study. And that's why I invoke St. Anthony of Padua, one of my favorite theologians. I go to him because he's the brother of Francis. There was such raging against what Thomas was bringing out. There was a lot of people. He was also condemned by Bishop Templar of Paris at bequest of
apostate anti-pope.
The study was going on in the University of Paris, which where Thomas was. He was dead at the time, but because he died in 1274, but by 1277... it was so bad in Paris that
apostate anti-pope
said, you better investigate what's going on there. Bishop Templar is called the Condemnations of 1277. There was 219 condemnations. 40 of them were against theology. 12 of them were explicitly condemning Aquinas' opinions. Explicitly. Without mentioning Aquinas. There's another guy, Segor, who taught just like Thomas. They mentioned him, but not Thomas. And then what happened was, after Thomas was made a saint, everybody then backed off and stopped talking about Thomas and accept what was going on. But anybody who reads
The Notorious Heretic
Thomas, and I always tell people this, is scholastic method is full of pseudo-intellectual pride. And I'll give you a little story on how I can compare it. I can take something Thomas is saying, which got your head spinning in 10 directions where you can find out what he's really saying, and I can say to you in one paragraph very clearly, and you're going to know what I'm saying very simply. I know God doesn't speak the way the Summa reads. I know popes don't do it. Read all the holy bulls and encyclicals of the popes. It's like God speaking through the popes. This scholastic method is as bad as your today's legalistic type of terminologies that you're using. I'm just talking about his method now. I'm not even talking about his exalting Aristotle. I'm talking about his method, which that's the philosophical method. If you get yourself lost to see how you can unravel it. So I give people an example about how evil that method is. Now, I can tell you how to get to the park right down here, which is right next to the Rio Grande. All right, we're a block away from the park. You can go to the end of the corner right here and make a right hand turn at the first corner and go one block and you're at the park. That's God's way of explaining it. Here's the scholastic method. Go to the corner, make a left, go up two blocks, make a right, go down three blocks, make a left, go up four blocks, make a U-turn, make a right, then on the next corner, make a left, go down five blocks, make a U-turn, make a left, go back, come back five more blocks, turn right, and go to the park. In the meantime, you sure could get lost in a lot of them ways, pal. And I tell you, and a lot of times, it don't even end up at the park when you're done. That's Thomas. I tell you, anybody who reads the Summa knows it. And there's nothing more that's been disputed over than his writings. Liberals on the left and conservatives on the right can use his writings equally to come up with their own opinions. I'll give one of his Lollapaloozas, that unbaptized infants who are guilty of original sin are in limbo of the children, and they're happy and united to God for all eternity. I'm not going to get into all of this stuff. You read my book, Damned Infants, on that. We've got a lot of investigating to do here. There's a lot of bad things that have been going on. And guess what? So
apostate antipopes.
Not only have allowed it, they've embraced it.
All these so-called popes were also apostates and idolaters for glorifying images against the faith and images against morals that were desecrating holy places.
Now, the Pope could come to power and say, I want the naked people down. And he's surrounded by people who don't want the naked people down. What does the Pope do? I'm out of here, pal. I'm out of here. I'm going over to France, or I'm going to go up to Venice, is worse even. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm staying here. You see? No.
Apostate anti-pope.
Resist. A few covered up the things, and they didn't like it. But none of them ordered to be taken down. That's just the end result of spiritual fornication that was already going on by allowing the Roman mythologies and the Greek mythologies to resurrect itself to the point where
so-called
Catholics were saying stuff by all the gods and by Jupiter. You're going to read about that tomorrow, Pastor Pope. He doesn't see nothing wrong with that. He says, you sort of got to know what they were meaning. Everybody knows they don't really mean that. And so that's what people say, by all the gods or by Jupiter. People were even taking baptismal names of Jupiter and Saturn and Venus. I mean, that's how bad it was in the Renaissance era. And you're going to read about it. The church did nothing about it because they were afraid to go against the predominant opinions of the time. The only way you can talk about false gods and false religions is in a negative, like to condemn them and show the kids how evil it is. You know, and there's certain things you never see. You don't need to see pictures on certain things. But I would like telling your children that pornography could be useful and that it could be some useful means. And how's my kid going to know it exists and what the world's like unless I show it to him? Now, I could tell him it's evil, but I'm going to put it in his face. Are you out of your mind? Well, they are doing that, aren't they, folks? God lets you all fall into the Romans 1 curse, you pigs, because you first denied the faith. And now you're falling into all kinds of sins of immorality. And I will tell you.
Idols, false gods, and
naked people on the ceiling of the Vatican is the end of it all. And that's why every
apostate anti-pope
since then is in hell on that alone. I will tell you that right now. Fact number one. In the deepest pits of hell, they were as evil as Satan from the pit. They allowed the scholastic method to succeed. They allowed the Renaissance books. That's why people like stories like Lord of the Rings today and Harry Potter. We've got so-called Catholics fighting us tooth and nail over Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings. It's mankind looking for a supernatural explanation of the world in a heretical sense. Lord of the Rings is heretical. It's apostate. It's teaching you about the creation of the world in an anti-Catholic false way. And it's exemplifying and putting in a good light, which is in warlocks. That's what Greek mythology books do. That's what Roman mythology does. That's what all those books do. That's what Lord of the Rings does. Man is getting satisfied with his answers elsewhere, anywhere but with the true God. Please, anyone but the true God. I don't want to hear nothing from him. And why? Because they don't want to obey all of his commandments. Because they don't want to obey his commandments. So they'd rather go to the stupid fairy tale filth that's teaching heresies and everything else. Since then, these people, they put mythology on a pedestal. It's diabolical.
This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. And can be accessed on my St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us.